Now we turn to this passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, which records for us in the first 18 verses the parable of the sower, and also our Lord's interpretation of that parable, which for us means a definitive interpretation. Now, embedded in this passage, there is a verse which constitutes one of the real problems and stumbling blocks of interpretation. I refer to verse 10, where Jesus said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Luke, the writer of this gospel, makes only brief mention of it, but both Mark and Matthew say a good deal more about this. And we cannot really get by it without saying something about it. My only problem was to decide when to say something about it during the course of this evening, whether at the beginning or a little later on in the context of the exposition. But I think it may perhaps help us if we say something about it now and get our minds clear about it. The problem is this. One might say, isn't a parable intended to illustrate? Why then does Luke record Jesus here as saying that he taught in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand? I trust you will see the nature of this problem. It's so great a problem that many scholars have tried to say that the Greek means something else than it does mean. And this, of course, is understandable if it's presenting an issue that you don't seem to be able to agree with. But we owe it to the Word of God to expound it in what it says, not in what we think it should say. And this does, in fact, constitute a problem. Jesus appears here to have taught this parable and this series of parables of the kingdom, as Matthew lists them all together in the 13th chapter of his gospel, with the purpose of confusing his hearers, or rather, with the purpose of not letting them see what the message of the kingdom was. Now, how in the world can we explain this? But I think ultimately we are in the realm of the mystery of divine sovereignty here. But I think that there are some things that we can say to try to help us to understand what is being taught here. Matthew, in his record of the parable of the sower, sets it in the 13th chapter of his gospel, which, as we found when we studied Matthew's Gospel some years ago in the morning services constituted the middle section of the Gospel as presented by Matthew. And we saw that it seemed clear that Matthew was indicating that at this particular point in our Lord's ministry, they had come to a parting of the ways. What I mean by that is this. Jesus had wrought many miracles and done many signs and wonders. He had challenged the people. He had taught the people. He had spoken as never man spake. And there was a mixed reception to his word. Some received it gladly. Others bridled. Others resisted. Others were indifferent. There was a cleavage. There was a division among the people. Now, it's one of the essential emphases in the scriptures of the New Testament that preaching invariably precipitates crisis. We have said it so often from this pulpit that it's a critical thing to hear the word of the living God. Nobody is ever the same again after having heard the word. None of us here tonight will be the same when we go out of this church as we were when we came in. The word of God has that kind of impact upon people, whether or not we're responding to it. It does something to us, whether we will or no. Now, it's perfectly clear that our Lord's ministry was of that nature. It wasn't all the same whether men received it gladly or resisted it or rejected it or neglected it. And it does seem that at this particular point, there came a concealing of the message by Jesus. And for this reason, men, having resisted and refused the word, were having the word withdrawn from them. This is not all the truth in the matter. As I said a moment or two ago, divine sovereignty is involved here. As you see in verse 10, unto you it is given, unto the disciples, that is to say, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Divine sovereignty was at work, you see, in this matter. But from the human standpoint, this also must be understood. That when we resist or refuse the word, that word becomes clouded over. This is an impact that the word itself has upon the lives of men. To some, it is a savor of life unto life. To others, it is a savor of death unto death. And this is why Jesus says here, take heed how ye hear. It's an unspeakably critical thing to be under the sound of the word of God. Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 1, you remember. Men did not like to retain God in the knowledge. You remember that famous passage in chapter 1 of Romans, where Paul first speaks of God revealing to men his power and Godhead so that they're without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but gave themselves over to things that were not convenient. Wherefore, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. That's what we have here. And we can never be sure when this is going to operate. This is why it's such a critical thing to to sit under the sound of God's word. Now, this, as a background to the parable of the sower, makes it an immensely challenging and thought-provoking message. And it's in this light that we're going to look at it tonight. Now, also by way of introduction, I want to read some verses from the general epistle of James, where he speaks of, in chapter 1, if we read from verse 18, "Of his own will," referring to God, "begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now, James clearly regards the word of God as a mirror. And it's in this light, it seems to me, that Jesus told this parable, the parable of the sower. He's holding up a mirror to men, and he's saying, take a good look at yourselves. Do you recognize yourself in this, or in this, or in this? That then is the background and the pattern of the teaching here. Jesus taught the parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and later on in the interpretation he said the seed is the word of God. Now, clearly, the predominant emphasis in this parable is upon the word of God and the preaching of the word of God. And this is one of simply many places in the New Testament where the primacy of preaching is underlined and proclaimed. It is perfectly clear from Jesus' words here that so far as the kingdom of God is concerned, preaching the good news is the very heart and the very essence of it. And one can think in many different ways of this emphasis. Remember how the Apostle Peter, in the first epistle that he wrote to the church, speaks of this very thing. Let me read these words to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And this gospel word and the preaching of this gospel word is that which regenerates the souls of men. Now, do we believe this? You might think that that was an unnecessary question. But I want to suggest that it is a very necessary question, and particularly a necessary question in the evangelical world, because the evidences are that we tend to believe in many other things than the regenerating power of the Word of God. You see, if we believe that it is the Word of God that regenerates, then all our energies and concern will be in the preaching of that Word. But if our interests are elsewhere, it will mean that we shall have all sorts of gimmicks and all sorts of emphases to support the preaching of the Word. And it's certainly not an unnecessary question for us to ask tonight, do we really believe in the regenerating power of the Word of God? James, in his epistle, in the verses I've already quoted, says the same thing, being born again by the Word of God. Born again by the Word of God. Now, throughout the Scriptures, we can see evidences of the impact and power of the living Word of God. Remember how it was in the days of Samuel. And this is an immensely hopeful word, rightly understood for our day and generation. That was the time at the end of the period of the judges when anarchy prevailed and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Law and order were at a discount. There was no open vision, and the word of the Lord was a scarce commodity in those days. But into that situation, a situation which humanly speaking was hopeless, God sent his living word. And the word of the Lord began to be heard again in Shiloh. Shiloh was the place of the apostasy. Shiloh was the place where true religion had been eclipsed. But Shiloh was the place where God began to speak again. And as long as that stands in Holy Writ, there is hope for nations that have departed from the living Word of God. The Word of the Lord came to Samuel, and God raised this man up to become his mouthpiece to Israel. And in a ministry of 20 or more years, that man traveled the length and breadth of the nation, proclaiming the word of the Lord until the whole nation was changed and transformed. And God gave the people victory over their enemies all the lifetime of Samuel. That's how big the thing is, and that's how vast this tremendous emphasis is. I mention that only as one example. There are many others. The time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the time of Josiah, who discovered the book of the law in the temple, rediscovered it and began to read it to the people, and it just revolutionized the whole situation. The power of the Word of God. This is the emphasis. Jesus went about preaching and teaching. This is what he did. This is what the kingdom of God is about. And there will be no other way for the nation to be renewed and brought into a new spiritual prosperity than through the preaching of the word. And if there is any hope for our land in these days, that hope resides and lies in this, that up and down Scotland, in the cities, in the towns, in the communities, in the hamlets, in the valleys, in the hills, there are men being placed by God in commission to preach the word. It is an immensely hopeful situation. There can be no hope anywhere else. This then is the emphasis that we see here on the preaching of the word. The seed is the word of God. But having said that, we are confronted with something that seems at first glance to be very perturbing and very disconcerting. Because in this sowing of seed, 75% of the seed was unproductive, and only a quarter of the seed bore fruit. What farmer would countenance a 75% loss in his sowing? This is where, you see, we recognize that we're not dealing with natural analogies. The analogy of the farmer sowing his seed in the springtime is not really what Jesus is speaking about here. Nevertheless, we find that this sower sowed in vain. Some seed fell by the wayside, some fell on stony ground, some fell among thorns. Only some fell on good ground. Now, there are lessons, it seems to me, for us to learn here in this consideration. And one of the things it seems to me to indicate is this, that there is such a thing as failure in gospel work, in the sense, if you can call this failure, in the sense that there are those who will not respond to the gospel. Some scholars think that there is almost an autobiographical note in this parable, and that Jesus is describing his own ministry. And if this be so, then we must say this, that we need not necessarily assume that when our witness has not prevailed, it is because of some defect or failure in us. We would need to impute the same kind of defect and failure to the Lord Jesus, if that were so. But do you recall how, in that dramatic encounter he had with the rich young ruler, when he preached the word to him and challenged him with a thrust of the divine command, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, and Jesus let him go? That was failure. And it was the soil in that young man's life that caused it. The seed had fallen there, but the thorns had sprung up, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches sprung up and choked the word, that it became unfruitful. He went away sorrowful. Another thing that we can learn, and that's something to encourage us, all men will not be saved. This is made clear, and our remit is not to get everybody saved. Our remit is to proclaim the good news of God. It is His prerogative to fill up the role of His elect before He takes His power and reigns. For another thing, we see here that the harvest in the end is great. But it is only in the end that it is seen to be so. And in the meanwhile, it seems there's so much ineffectiveness and frustration. And that's something that we need to remind ourselves of when there seemed to be so much insignificance in the work of the gospel. What we do know from Holy Writ is this, that the ransomed church of God will be a great multitude which no man could number. And the role of God's elect will be made up as planned. We needn't fear about that. And His purposes will all be fulfilled. But this is how it will be, looking at it from the human standpoint. From which we may gather that persistent lack of success in the work of the gospel need not mean final lack of success, because here it is ultimately followed by a great harvest. And so much work done with bright hopes may fall into the category of seed fallen by the wayside or among stony ground or among thorns. But the harvest does come. This is promised. The gospel will be preached and men will be saved. This is what we must gather. But when all these things are said, the central message of the parable is certainly about the hearing of the word of God. Listen to what one of the commentators says. The differences of soil are the significant feature, and the parable is a parable about hearing the word of God. This is the point at which the hearers are challenged, the differences of soil. This is the point at which the hearers are challenged to take action. They are summoned to ask themselves which sort of ground they are. The parable indicates the situation of the hearers in the face of the message of the kingdom of God and challenges them to hear the message aright. It is a parable about hearing the word of God. That is why it is given such prominence. It is put first in the collection of parables and framed by appeals to attentive hearing. It is in a sense basic to all the other parables. A parable about hearing the word of God. And that being so, it obliges us to take a good look at ourselves. And this is another thing that we can say in passing, that true preaching is always preaching for a verdict. It is never an academic exercise. I do not mean by that exhorting people to make a decision for Christ. It's something finer than that. What I mean is this, that the word of God confronts a man. It puts him on the spot and says, what are you going to do about it? It says, you can't sit on the fence all the time. You've got to come down on one side or the other. Make up your mind. This is the point that is being made here. And Jesus says, now take a good look at yourself in the mirror. Do you see yourself here? Some seed, he says, fell by the wayside. And in the interpretation, he says, those that are by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Well, what are we to make of that? Well, what does the imagery say? The seed falls by the wayside. The wayside is a way for walking on. And that ground, that earth, has been so trodden and so trodden and trodden and trodden that it becomes hard as concrete. It becomes so hard that no seed can ever penetrate into it. It becomes as hard as a rock. And Jesus says, there are human hearts like that. Listen to this. I quote, when the world, with its business and its interests, is at all times a free passage, the heart loses its tenderness. When we trust too much to the intellect and religion, and very great care is not taken to take each word as from God into the heart and into its life and love, the heart gets closed to the living voice of God. The mind is satisfied with beautiful thoughts and pleasant feelings, but the heart does not hear God. When we are secretly content with our religion or sound doctrine, and Christian life, unconsciously but surely, the heart gets hardened. When our life does not seek to keep a pace with our knowledge, and we have more pleasure in hearing and knowing than in obeying and doing, we utterly lose the meekness to which the promise is given, and amidst all the pleasing forms of godliness, the heart is too hard to discern the voice of the Spirit. Yes, it is an unspeakably solemn thought that with a mind occupied with religious truth and feelings stored at times by the voice and words of men, and a life apparently given to religious works, the heart may be closed to the humble, direct intercourse with God, and a stranger to all the blessing the living Word can bring. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the wayside was a thoroughfare. And so many different kinds of traffic going through that nothing can penetrate it. And Jesus says, take a look at yourself. You see yourself there? Now let me illustrate. I remember years ago standing at Hyde Park Corner in London, listening to an open-air preacher. There were some very odd bods that corner that day, preaching all sorts of odd and peculiar things. But this man was preaching the true gospel, and he was preaching impressively and persuasively and graciously. My heart went out to him as I listened to him. Alongside me there were standing two London girls. And after listening for a little while, one turned to the other and said, what a lot of tripe. You see? The seed was falling by the wayside. It just wasn't getting in. May I remind you of a young fellow that I've told you about once before? Years ago, when I was on leave from the forces during the war, I was asked to conduct a service on Sunday afternoon in Craiginshaw's prison in Aberdeen. I did so. The next morning I was travelling into town on public transport and I felt a tap on my shoulder. And a young fellow, not much more than 18, spoke to me and said, were you at the prison yesterday taking a service? I said, yes, I was. He said, I was there. I got out this morning. I spoke with him, found he'd been involved in a street fight, and drunkenness and so on, at the age of 18 or so. And I counseled him. He seemed to listen to what I said, and that was it. 3 or 4 years later, I was helping in a mission in Aberdeen when Alan Redpath was the evangelist, and some of us were combing the lodging houses, inviting people to come under the sound of the gospel. And I got involved in a discussion in one of these lodging houses in Aberdeen with a group of men. There was one fellow, more loud-voiced than others. He had a bottle of whiskey in his hip pocket and was more than a little oiled. And he was becoming rather brash and objectionable. When I took notice of him, something stirred in my mind. And I said to him, have you ever been in jail? Yes, he said, I've been in jail more than once. And I said, were you in Craiginshaw's prison 4 years ago? He started and said, yes, I was. And I said, you were involved in a street fight and drunkenness and got 30 days. That's right, how did you know? I said, did you remember the day after you got out? You spoke to the man who'd taken the service in the prison chapel. Oh, yes, he said. I said, that was me. I spoke to him again. There was no response, no interest, no concern. It was years ago. I don't know where that man is today.
But what I do know is this, that the seed of the word was sown there. And it looks to me as if it was sown by the wayside in a life where the traffic was so heavy that that wayside had become as hard as concrete.
Some other seed fell on stony ground, says Jesus. Now, we need to understand this. What Jesus means is that it fell on a very shallow soil, perhaps half an inch deep, and underneath was an outcrop of rock. And having soil to grow in, the seed germinated and began to sprout. Up it came. Accelerated growth. But there was no root. And there was nothing to take root in. And so it withered. Now what this refers to, you see, is not so much a stubborn resistance to the truth, but a superficial reception of it, which gave it no chance to take root. There's a good illustration of this in the New Testament itself. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. We're told on one occasion that many believed on Jesus for the miracles that he performed. But Jesus didn't believe in them, because he knew what was in man and needed not to be told what was in man. He knew that their response was a superficial response, that it wouldn't last, and therefore he didn't and couldn't commit himself to them. Because the growth was superficial. And the ordinary disciplines that are part and parcel of the Christian life, represented by the sun beating on the sprouts of corn, made it wither away. And we see much later on in the gospel that there were many who, when they really saw what Jesus was after and what his words implied, walked no more with him. Some seed fell on stony ground. And I'm not at all sure, but that is probably the most dangerous thing of all. Do you know about the principle of inoculation? To inoculate against a serious disease, you give a jag of an attenuated form of the virus, and you get a mild reaction. And that inoculates you against the real thing when it's around. There are people like that in relation to the gospel. They get an attenuated dose, and they get a mild reaction, and that effectively inoculates them against the real thing. And even when the real mighty gospel of grace is around in its power and might, they're impervious to it. It doesn't take, because they've been inoculated. And the Church of God will have a lot to answer for peddling an attenuated gospel that has inoculated people against the true riches of God's grace. Some seed fell among thorns. The idea here is that the ground was clear and the thorns weren't apparent at the time. The seed was sown as in good soil, but there were seeds of thorns there too, and the growth of the thorns was quicker and more
voluminous and proliferous than the good seed. And therefore, the seed of the thorn sprung up and choked the good seed, that it became unfruitful. And as Jesus says in the interpretation, they are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. You see, there was competition in the soil. And there is competition in human life. There are many, many people who are greatly drawn to the kingdom of God. They would like it. They're all for it. But they're very keen also on the kingdoms of this world. And they would like both. That's why they're sitting on the fence. They would like both. But my friend, you can't have both. The rich young ruler would have much preferred it that way, to have followed Jesus. And his argument would have been very plausible. He would have said something like this: after all, Mary Magdalene, Johanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, these were moneyed people, and they were subsidizing our Lord's ministry. They were helping him with a substance. Why couldn't I be the same? But you see, Jesus read the story rather differently. He saw that this man had a canker in his soul. And he saw very clearly that for him it was an either or. It couldn't be both and. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Now, everybody's right hand doesn't offend them. But for those whose right hand does offend them, it is amputation, not accommodation. It was like that with the rich young ruler. And he went away sorrowful. The things of this life. And notice, it's the two opposites in life that have the same effect: the cares and the pleasures, the burdens, the cares of this world, the anxiety. This is perhaps more subtle than most people would imagine. But it is a solemn truth that the cares of this world can choke the word of life in a man's heart. He can become too preoccupied with his cares and burdens, with his human cares and burdens, with his family problems, with his family considerations, and they choke the word. Think of this man. He's in a high executive position in business. And he's got a lot of worries. He has more than he can cope with. And so he's faced with certain issues. Either he chooses the kingdom of God, or he chooses the life of advancement. And he chooses the life of advancement. It doesn't occur to him that perhaps the one right thing for him to do is to opt out of the rat race for the sake of his soul. But that's unthinkable. And so he enters impoverishment, because he can't cope with them both. But why should it be the kingdom of God that has to go by the board, rather than the kingdoms of this world? That's the choice he makes. The word is sown among thorns. And that's why you have many backslidden believers in the business world. They've been faced with a challenge and a choice. And rather than let go
the things of the world, advancement and all that. They let go the things of God to their impoverishment, the cares of the world. And then the pleasures of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. This also militates against that basic trust which commits all to Christ. This world's empty glory, as the old hymn puts it, costs many a man too dear. To have a foot in both worlds will never do in the Christian sense. Remember Christ's word about forsaking all to follow him. And it is a simple fact that there are some Christians who have so many irons in the fires of the world that they have disqualified themselves from bearing fruit in the kingdom of God. They're too committed, they're too involved in the pleasures, the legitimate pleasures, the culture, and the cultural pursuits of the world. And they have forgotten the meaning of the phrase, the simplicity that is in Christ. I would like to say this, that a man who hasn't learned that it is not only the illegitimate and questionable pleasures, but the legitimate pleasures and joys of life that have to come under the survey and discipline of the cross, a man who hasn't learned that hasn't got very far on in the Christian life. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. You see, the gospel lays a totalitarian claim upon a man's life. It will brook no rivalry. That's what Jesus meant, you see, when he said that if a man loves father or mother, or wife or sweetheart, more than he loves Christ and the kingdom, he cannot be a disciple. It's a distortion of this word to suppose that Jesus means that we've got to leave our homes and leave our parents, and this is the pernicious thing that is being taught and inveigling many young people today. What Jesus is indicating is this, that he will tolerate no rival affection. No rival affections in his realm, in his kingdom. And the seed that fell in good ground, where there wasn't a pathway of the world making the soil so hard that it was concrete-like, where there wasn't a thin, shallow layer with rock underneath, where there are no thorns to spring up to choke the word, that seed bears fruit